We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church, located at 1207 Haywood Road in Greenville, South Carolina. The message on this program will be preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. Now we invite you to join in the service as the congregation sings the praises of the Lord.
Gracious God and our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we come humbly and reverently into thy presence. We thank thee for the testimony to grace that we have been singing together, for the testimony indeed with which we commenced the meeting and the reading of thy word. We thank thee for every soul here who can bless God that grace reached him and saved him, and can say of the Lord, he took me from that fearful pit and out of the miry clay. We thank thee, our Father, that we can look back and praise God, as we have been reading already, that he hath delivered us, delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling. Our Father, we thank thee and praise thee for everlasting salvation, for perfect grace, for a perfect provision for the needs of the soul. We rejoice this morning in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the application of his merit by free and sovereign grace to our souls. We do rejoice in thee. We thank thee that Jehovah himself is our light and our salvation. We would rejoice that thou hast said to our soul, I am thy salvation. So today we would commence this meeting with a note of praise to God for the greatest gift ever given to man, the gift of eternal salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we praise thee for every other good and perfect gift. We thank thee for the marvelous fullness of thy giving toward us. We thank thee, our Father, for the freedom we have to worship in thy house today. We thank thee for the land in which we are gathered. We thank Thee for the freedoms that we enjoy in this nation. And our God, as we would consider again the hand of God in bringing this nation to birth and keeping it all these years, we recognize how good the Lord has been to America. But, O Lord, we would pray that Thou wilt yet visit the land again. For, O God, we consider the great spiritual declension that is so obvious in every hand. In the midst of festivities, rightly enjoyed, it would still be all too easy to forget the Lord and forget the need. Thou hast done great things in this nation in the days that are gone. And Lord, we thank Thee that God is not dead, neither is Thine arm shortened that it cannot save, nor Thine ear heavy that it cannot hear. We thank Thee that the God of Jonathan Edwards is our God today. The God of Asahel Nettleton is our God today. The God of the great revivalists, as we think back to those days when God moved America through great preaching and great evangelism, Lord, Thou art still the same. We pray that Thou wilt yet have mercy across this mighty nation and turn many unto righteousness. Lord, bless America in the greatest possible way with the blessing of eternal salvation for millions of its citizens. O God, bless Thy word as it goes forth across the land. Bless every faithful preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God grant that this will be a day when the Holy Spirit will attend the preaching of the word, and many will be won for Christ. Remember us here as we look into Thy word. Lord, fit the word to the needs of the heart. We pray that Thou wilt bring sinners to Christ. We pray that Thou wilt bring backsliders to repentance. We pray that Thou wilt bring saints into revival. We ask Thee, our God, that Thou wilt take Thy word and make it the very balm of Gilead to every heart. Lord, administer the word to the souls who have gathered. We pray for a word from God. Lord, take the meeting beyond the planning of the preacher, beyond the preparation of a sermon. We pray that Thou wilt bring us today into a living experience of the moving of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that Thy word will have free course and be glorified in this service. We pray that Thou wilt bless our sister congregations, bless our men who are preaching here and there throughout the nation and indeed in far-flung places. We pray that Thou wilt be with Thy servants, and, O God, that Thou wilt use them greatly and graciously this Sabbath day. Remember those of our number who are gone on special mission teams. We pray that Thou wilt be with them, and we ask Thee that they will see great fruit for their labor. Bless those who are laboring in Quebec. We pray that Thou wilt bless those who are laboring in Kenya, and bless those who are laboring in Russia. Lord, be their portion at this time, and grant that they will come home rejoicing over what the Lord has done. So, Lord, hear us now. Remember those of our number who are sick or afflicted or aged or infirm. Lord, be their portion today. Minister to them. Come and do good to Thy waiting people. We ask in the name and through the merits of the blood of our great Redeemer, our great God and Savior, Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We return this morning to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And since time is moving ahead of us so fast, I'm going to read only the words of the text. But we will be referring more widely to the first 21 verses. John chapter 3. And once again this morning, we come to the very famous words of verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Some years ago, on a visit to southern Spain, Joan and I went to see a very special exhibition. It will no doubt impress you all when I tell you it was an art exhibition. There were outstanding examples of the painter's skill, with pictures of various scenes in which the detail was both fine and, as it appeared to our eyes at least, perfect. We also noted that there were some outstanding examples of the cartographer's art in producing maps in fine detail of Spain and of the entire world. What made this exhibition different was that every work in it was a work that was rendered on a microscopic scale. And indeed, to view these works of art, you had to look through various microscopes and magnifying glasses. As I say, the pictures of a scene, perhaps a rural scene or a coastal scene, were full, colorful, and perfect. And yet, in many cases, they were painted on nothing larger than the head of a single pin. We were duly amazed. They were truly marvels in miniature. I thought of that as once again this week I looked at John 3 and verse 16. Because here in God's Word you have a greater marvel in miniature. Though certainly by no stretch of the imagination is this a miniature marvel. Here in the compass of a few lines, there is the story of the ages. Condensed in a couple of dozen words in the English version, there is enough truth to save a world, enough tenderness to melt even the hardest heart, and enough theology to absorb the intellect and the acutest thinking of the deepest and most learned man for all eternity. This is the third message we're looking at, John 3:16. In the first, I talked about the simple gospel. Last Lord's Day morning, we talked about the greatest proof of the love of God. He so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. Today I want to direct your attention to an obvious but very important truth. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son in order that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The truth that I want us to emphasize is that the only way to experience the love of God and to receive the gift of God is by believing on the Son of God. The only way to experience the love of God and to receive the gift of God is by believing on the Son of God. Now, immediately that raises the question, what is this believing? This is one of those things that in Scripture is very, very simple. And yet, when you turn to theology books, it is very, very difficult. I feel like a little like Ulrich Zwingli, the great Swiss reformer, who said that he found that when he was studying theology, that Scripture was very, very difficult to understand. But when he cast away all the theology books, now you must understand that he was talking about scholastic medieval theology, which was a tedious, endless repetition of distinctions without difference in many cases. But he said when he cast away all the theology books and let the Bible speak to his heart for itself, my, he could understand the Bible wonderfully well. As an old Scotch lady put it even more simply than that, that she was talking to her minister, and they were talking about a certain book, and she said, "You know, sir, I find that the Bible throws an awful lot of light in all those commentators. And I think that that's very often the best way to look at it. The Bible is its own best reference book and its own best explanation." Now, not for a moment am I denigrating the work of good teachers and good commentators and good theologians. I've spent, well, I'll not say how many years, but too many years reading and studying them to my own edification to do them down. But nonetheless, this is a subject which in Scripture is presented to us in the simplest and the most straightforward of language. And yet when I read the linguists and the theologians and all the rest of it, I find that they can muddy the waters and make what is clear apparently difficult. What is this believing? It's very important that we get a biblical answer to that. Because if it is true that you can only know the love of God for yourself, you can only receive the gift of God for yourself by believing for yourself in the Son of God, it's absolutely imperative that you get a solid understanding of what it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is believing, and then there's believing. The devils believe and tremble. There's not a truth about Jesus Christ that Satan does not believe. Oh, he may tell you otherwise. He may try to convince the world otherwise. But there is not a single truth about Jesus Christ that Satan does not believe. But that belief doesn't save him. So there's believing, and then there's believing. What is this believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that is so essential to salvation? When you read this third chapter of John, the first 21 verses particularly, you will discover that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is first and foremost a hearty acceptance of the gospel that he preached. The Lord Jesus very evidently set forth his gospel here in the third chapter of John. And if you ever want to find out within the space of a few verses just what it was that Jesus Christ himself set forth as the gospel, you'll find it here. It's very clear that he addresses his gospel to men in all their need. This is a passage in which the Savior states the condition of men by nature, both fully and honestly. And I would make this statement right up front, that believing on Christ includes, indeed it would have to start with, receiving his diagnosis of your spiritual state. When you read this passage, you'll find the Lord Jesus gives you a deep insight into the human condition. According to the Savior, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does that lead you to understand? First and foremost, to use the words of Paul in Ephesians 2, that men are dead in trespasses and in sins. This is where the Savior starts. He makes no allowances for the pride of man. He was speaking to a leader of the Jews, a man who by nature had great pride in his moral character, in his religious position, in his spirituality. But the Lord Jesus made absolutely no allowance whatsoever for this man's pride of grace. And he told him, Nicodemus, you're a Jew, but you're dead in trespasses and sins. You're a member of the Sanhedrin, but you're dead in trespasses and in sins. You can quote the Hebrew Scriptures at great length. You can discuss the doctrines of Scripture. You can put down heresies against Scripture, but you are dead in trespasses and in sins. In the eyes of the world, you're a good man. You're a paragon of virtue. You've never been known as a lawbreaker. Your tongue is not the tongue of vice and wickedness. You seek to keep your mind pure, but Nicodemus, you're yet dead in trespasses and in sins. How humbling this is to the pride of man. How humbling. But that's where the Savior starts. There is no hope of salvation. There is no way that sinners can believe on Christ to appropriate the merits of His salvation without receiving His diagnosis of their state. Dead. Naturally. Dead to God. Dead spiritually. Dead as far as establishing any merit with God is ever concerned. Not only so, but carnal. Verse 6, Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." I have just listed a lot of things in which Nicodemus, as a Jewish leader, felt himself to be spiritually superior to many millions. But the Lord Jesus looked at this man with his religion, with his theology, with his knowledge, with his uprightness of life, and he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Ye are yet carnal, sold under sin." What a devastating teaching the Savior gave. You see, it's very, very easy to look out there at the really vicious. See the drunk and the drug addict and the profane, the sacrilegious person. It's very easy to look out at those who live in deep sin and wickedness, flagrantly pursue their sin, and say, "They're carnal. But I don't do those things." There is such a thing as carnal, quote, virtue. That is not ultimately a virtue that blinds you to your need of Christ and keeps you away from Him. There is such a thing as carnal religion. This is what the Savior's emphasizing. Flesh can only produce flesh, and he that is in the flesh cannot please God. The flesh profiteth nothing. Dead in sin. Carnal. Then verse 10, blind. "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" As Paul said, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not." So that with all their acquisition of knowledge, they never get to know the one thing that's absolutely essential, namely, the knowledge of Christ. Verse 14, corrupted, bitten, and poisoned by the serpent of sin. Verse 18, condemned by God, under God's wrath. As the end of the chapter puts it very graphically, "They shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on these people who are dead and carnal and blind and corrupted. The wrath of God abideth upon them." Verse 18, unbelieving, making God a liar. There is that in the heart of every sinner by nature which dismisses the truth of God. Unbelieving. And yet, verse 19, the other side of that, willful and stubborn, loving darkness. dismissing truth, but stubbornly clinging to their own darkness and loving the things of darkness. Verse 19, doing evil deeds, depraved. 20 and 21, willfully deceived, hating light and practicing evil. Notice that the opposite to hating light and practicing evil is loving light and doing, not good, but doing the truth. So that what the Savior puts here in opposition to evil is truth. What He's talking about is not merely people doing what the world counts evil, but what God counts evil. And what God says is the greatest evil is this willful, wicked, stubborn self-deception where a man or a woman embraces the devil's lie and rejects God's truth. Verse 20 and 21 gives you the final statement of the human state without Christ. Rejectors of God. Rejectors of His Son. And rejectors of His truth. Didn't Jesus say in John 5 and verse 40, ye will not come to me that ye might have life? You have no will to come to me that you might have life. Understand what He's saying? So deeply is your will stained with sin and perverted and corrupted. So dead is your soul to God that you would rather have the devil's lie and damnation at the end of it than have God's truth and eternal life. For Jesus said, you will not come to me in order that you might have life. Now that is the sin. That's where people are. Now I want us to stop there. Because there's no use beating the air. There's no use us just making generalizations and letting these things go over all our heads. You'd better take note today and find out, is this my state before God? Am I one of those who has no desire to have Christ? No will to come to Christ? Stubborn? Willful? I just waste the opportunity of the gospel. I waste the call of grace. I turn a deaf ear and just stubbornly go on in my own way, constantly rejecting the call of grace. Is that where you are today? I want you to understand, my friend, that is the state the Savior is addressing. Now, if that's the state of the sinner, then obviously his need is radical. There are three things that the Lord Jesus makes very clear, and this is part of believing. If you're going to believe on the Lord Jesus, then there must be a hearty acceptance of what He says about your sin, and then second, what He says about your need. He says in verse 7 that you need to be born again. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. In other words, He's saying there needs to be more than some external change of life. There needs to be a recreation, a renewal of the whole man. You need to be made a new creature. Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Peter says that God has begotten us again to a living hope. He says in his second epistle that He has made us partakers of the divine nature, and we have escaped the corruption of the world through lust. James says that of His own will, God begat us again. You can see this constant emphasis in Scripture. This is the radical need of a one who's dead and carnal and blind and corrupted. He needs to be born again. Nothing less will do. But then, in verses 14 and 15, He needs to be redeemed. He refers there to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness and says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The reference is to that experience in the lives of the Israelites in the wilderness when, because of their sin, fiery serpents were allowed to come and bite them. These poisonous serpents came and they spread death and destruction through the camp. There was no hope in man. There was no antidote to the poison. There was no way of saving the nation. It was undoubted that this awful plague would wipe the people out. But God intervened. And He says, make of brass an image of that serpent and put it up on a pole, and whosoever will look will live. And all who looked did live. They were delivered. Now, says Jesus, that is but a picture of Calvary. God has sent forth His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in sinful flesh, in real flesh, but sinless. But in the likeness of our flesh. And He has raised Him up. And whosoever looks will live. The need of the soul is to be redeemed from the poison and the curse and the death of sin. And then there's a third need that is indicated in verse 18 when Jesus said that unbelievers are condemned. They need to be freed from condemnation. The New Testament word for that is justification. What is justification? Ultimately, it is God's act to free us from His condemnation. The great statement of our justification is given in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. When the condemnation is gone, thank God, we stand justified. Now that's the need. The need is threefold. It's radical. To be born again. To be redeemed. And to be justified. Therefore, there are two great aspects of the work of salvation. There is the work of the Spirit in us. That's the new birth. There is the work of the Son for us. And that's the work of atonement. And let me make it clear to you that the work of the Spirit depends on the work of the Son. There must be a merit that satisfies God. We can never be justified apart from a perfect righteousness. We can never be redeemed apart from a perfect atonement. And we can never be regenerated apart from that redeeming, justifying work of Christ on our behalf. Now this is the gospel that the Savior preaches. I want you to notice that He shuts man up to one thing. He said, that's the gospel. You must heartily believe it. If you're looking for some other way around these problems, then you're not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how the Savior puts this. He said, you must be born again. What can a man do to bring himself to birth? What did you ever do to be born into this world? Did you do anything? Did you contribute to it? No way. It's absolutely physically impossible for anybody to have anything whatsoever to do to contribute to his own birth. Jesus is saying you must be born again. This is a work of God I'm talking about. This is not a work of man. And unless you are shut up to believing on Christ and casting yourself entirely on a work of God and a work of grace, you'll never be saved. I said at the beginning, He cuts away absolutely all pride of man. Then, of course, He talks about the wind as an emblem of the Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That's a text that is making the same point in a slightly different way. Just as you can do nothing to contribute to your own birth, so you do nothing to control the winds. Men think they're doing a wonderful job if they can now meteorologically begin to forecast where the winds are going to go. You saw man's ability to control the winds with the destruction that Detroit felt in the last week. The wind blows where it lists, and man is the recipient. That's the way it is with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not controllable by man. That's a very big statement. It's very easy to make. I'm very, very tempted to get off on a tangent here, but I'm not going to do it. A few unbelieving smiles around. If the charismatics could grasp that truth, they would not follow down the blind alleys of all the inanities and stupidities and heresies that have marked their movement. The Holy Spirit is not controllable by man. The Holy Spirit is that sovereign wind of God. And man, who can't contribute to his own birth, does not merit or command the Holy Spirit, but he receives his sovereign life-giving power. The Lord Jesus is shutting you up to divine work. And he's saying, you want to know what it is to believe? You believe my gospel. What I say about your need, what I say about your sin, what I say about how God sets about meeting that need. And when you get that, then he says, there's the gospel. Now, believe it. Is it true? Will you stake your whole eternity on the truth of what Jesus says? If you will, then that is the very basic element in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we must add to that that believing on God's Son is an honest dependence on his work for salvation. What I'm saying is that there's more than intellectual assent here. You may say, oh yes, I believe all those things, they're all true. But salvation by faith is salvation not by mere intellectual assent. There is the assent of the brain, but there's also personal trust. There is the commitment of ourselves and all our hopes to Christ. There is the casting of every hope on him and on his merit. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to place the full weight of your dependence on him. For example, it is to depend on the power of his blood. What can satisfy God? If you're depending on your own works and your own righteousness, then you're not depending on the blood. But if you're saying, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, then that's depending on the blood to satisfy God. It's depending on the power of the blood to wash away the pollution of sin, to sanctify the corruption of the heart, to justify the guilty and remove the condemnation, to reconcile us as strangers and make us friends unto God, to adopt us who are enemies and make us children of God, and to redeem us who are slaves and make us the free men of God. This is what it is to believe in Christ. It is to depend on the power of his blood to do all those things. And of course, it is to depend on the sufficiency of his sacrifice. I don't know where I read this. I think I did. I'd like to say I didn't, that it was all my own genius. But I think I read this, and I, for the life of me, cannot remember who it was, except that vaguely it was one of those Scotsmen that I like to look at now and again. But they talked about the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. Put it like this, that depending on this sacrifice is to say no lesser merit than the merit of Christ will do. No lesser merit. No other merit but the merit of Christ will do. And no added merit to the merit of Christ will do. This is what it is to be depending on the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. Nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Nothing other than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's not Christ plus the best I can do that will get me to heaven. It's not Christ plus my baptism that will get me to heaven. It's Christ plus nothing, because Jesus paid it all. Believing on Christ then is an honest dependence on His work for salvation. And this believing in Christ then will bring a humble assurance of God's love for us. You'll see how these two things are brought together in the text. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how you get the assurance of God's love. Believing on Christ assures you of the fact of God's love. How can you doubt the love of God when you're trusting Jesus Christ? When you're accepting the sufficiency of His sacrifice? When you've recognized the full scope of His gospel and you've received the truth of it? How can you doubt the fact of the love of God? Then it will assure you of the freeness of God's love. God loved us before we ever did anything for Him. When we couldn't do anything for Him. It was free love. And let me here scotch a heresy that is altogether too prevalent in evangelical circles. Understand this. The cross of Jesus Christ did not free God to love us. The atonement of Jesus Christ did not make God love us. That's putting the cart before the horse. God is love. God loved us, and because He loved us, He provided the atonement. The atonement, the work of Christ, is the product of God's love, not the cause of God's love. God's love is absolutely free. It is sovereign. God loved us because He loved us. And because He loved us, He gave His Son to be our Savior. Oh, the freeness of the love of God. That's one of the great themes of Scripture. Only God could love sinners. Only God could love the people He has saved. You think of the people He brings to heaven. You've got people like Nicodemus. People who were so religious and so proud of it. People who, like Nicodemus, even when the truth began to dawn upon them, were so proud and yet so timorous of public opinion they couldn't come by daylight. Then you've other people, like the Corinthians, who were vicious, wicked, heathen, pagan, immoral. Think of all the people He's ever seen. How could God love people like that? But then look into your own heart. How could God ever love somebody like you? How could God ever love somebody like me? Many and many a time when I get before the Lord, this is a wonder. I tell you, the love of God has to be free. And when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that brings a humble assurance of the freeness of God's love. And thank God of the fullness of that love. For God so loved that He gave Christ. Romans 8, verse 32 says, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Oh, the scope of the love of God. How much does God love us? What is the fullness of God's love? Jesus brings you to Calvary. When you behold the Man of Sorrows, when you see the bleeding wounds of the Son of God, when you see God wrap that cross in supernatural darkness, and then begin to deal with His Son as the bearer of our sins, you'll understand something of the vast fullness of God's love. And of course, believing in Christ assures us of the fruit of God's love, which is what? Eternal life. God loves us to bring us to eternal life. Now, believing on Christ is what brings this out of the realm of mere dogma into the realm of personal experience. Believing the gospel that He preaches, honestly depending on the work that He's done, will give us a humble assurance of God's love for us. And thus, believing on Christ produces in us a holy and heartfelt peace. The world is crying peace and safety. But 1 Thessalonians 5 says, even as they cry peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them. I think that's the tragedy of our age. You think of all the peace movements there are in the world. You think of the mandate of the United Nations to impose peace on the world. And I'm no lover of the United Nations, but I have to say I have no scorn for the desire to impose peace on a crazy world. But while they talk peace, sudden destruction is about to burst upon them. What a destruction! What a destruction! Because theirs is the peace of godlessness. Theirs is the peace of humanistic nonsense. Theirs is the peace that is but the sleep of death. The Bible says in Isaiah 57:21, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." There is no peace to them. But true believers have peace. They have a peace now. They have a peace in death, and they have a peace for all eternity. They have safety from perishing. They're sure of heaven. I've already quoted to you Romans 8:21. There's no condemnation to any man who's in Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:1, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We know that. "I know," says Paul, "whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He's able to keep what I've committed unto Him against that day." This is the peace of security. This is true peace and safety. Peace now. What greater peace is there than being able to say, in the words we have so often sung, of the love of Jesus Christ? Some people take it as a children's hymn. We have rather kept it as an adult hymn. "I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of His love in the book He has given." What's the greatest wonder in that book? This is the wonder. Jesus loves even me. That's peace. When you're approaching death, And we're all going to die if the Lord does not come before then. We're all going to die. All the things of this life, the great mountains, are going to become little anthills in front of the great reality of our death. And however the world tries to take away the mystery and the awfulness and the terror and the pain of dying, their activities are failure. And death is real. But when you're going in through the valley, there's a light in that valley. There's more than a light in the valley. He who is the light is in the valley. He says, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I made $1 million. You'll leave it all behind. Because some fool of a preacher is going to give a great eulogy over my grave. If you're in hell, that eulogy will only mock you as you burn. No, I will fear no evil, because thou art with me. Thou art with me. That's peace. Peace in life, peace in death, peace for all eternity. This is the assurance. This is the peace that believing on Jesus Christ alone can give. I said at the beginning that John 3:16 is a marvel in miniature, but not a miniature marvel. This is the greatest marvel in the universe. A marvel that makes creation seem a small thing. The marvel of redeeming love received by faith in Jesus Christ. This morning, I trust you'll stop and listen. Find out, am I a believer in Jesus Christ? Because if it is true, and I assure you on the authority of Jesus Christ it is, that you can only enjoy the love of God and receive the gift of God by believing on the Son of God, then you'd better make sure that you believe on the Son of God. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. May you come to faith believing in Jesus Christ for salvation.
You've been listening to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.